And if you have got a Bible or an app on your phone, a Bible app on your phone, then turn to Mark chapter 10 and the reading that Abby read for us earlier on. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 is where we're starting. And as we come to God's word, let's pray and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we thank you that when we open your word, we're doing something of cosmic importance. Thank you that you meet us through your word, speaking to us, and that your word never leaves you without coming, returning, and having fulfilled its purposes. So, Lord, we ask that you would do that in us this evening, that you would help us to bear fruit for your glory. Amen. I wonder, is there anything God could ask you to do which frightens you? Is there anything that you know God could potentially ask of you, and you kind of think, I hope he doesn't? A few weeks ago, we had Mission Sunday, and George Verwell was here, and a number stood up at the end of the evening service in response to the challenge to be ready to say, here I am, Lord, send me. How many of you in the following week kind of went, I hope God didn't really notice that? I mean, if he did, that could get awkward. He might ask me to go somewhere that I don't want to go. Maybe it's overseas mission. Maybe it's in the UK and thinking about moving out of Cambridge, which is, let's face it, quite a nice place to live. Maybe it's thinking about your job and moving on from that workplace, and you feel comfortable and settled, but you've just had this nagging thing for a while that maybe God is asking you to go somewhere else, do something else, and you're not sure you want to. Maybe for you it's a hobby, and you know that actually there's something that you do regularly, which is good, but actually it's taking up that amount of time that really you feel the nag. The Lord is calling you to use that time in a different way. And you kind of think, Lord, I wish you didn't ask me that. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a habit that the Lord is asking you to take up, and you think, well, I value my time in bed, actually, and I don't want to get up that a bit earlier in the morning. Or maybe it's a habit he's asking you to stop, and you think, well, that brings me pleasure. But you know deep down it's not something which pleases him. Or maybe you know that God is actually asking you to be generous. He's asking you to be generous with your money, but you'd rather save it for that rainy day or spend it on that whatever it is, that toy, that holiday, that something else. Is there anything which God could ask you to do, he might even ask you to do tonight, that frightens you, that you'd rather he didn't? Kind of that sort of thing that makes you go, well, now don't get carried away. Don't get too carried away here. Let's not get caught up in too much emotion. Let's have some moderation with things when it comes to God, because otherwise things could get awkward very fast. If you identify with any of that, I wonder what God says to us. Well, have a look with me at Mark 10, verse 17. Here is a guy who runs up to Jesus, and he is anything but awkward. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. And this is not caution, is it? This isn't like moderation with Jesus. This guy runs up to Jesus and throws himself on his knees before him. He wants an audience with Jesus, and he wants it desperately. He wants it quickly. And if we were there to see it, we'd immediately see that this guy is pretty impressive. He's got a lot going for him. Mark tells us later on in the passage he is a rich man, which means that he's going to be dressed well, which means immediately throwing himself on the floor in the dust is going to kind of catch some attention. He's a rich man. He's got a lot going for him. In the culture of the time, we would all be going, this guy is a guy who has been blessed by God. Look at him. His life's going well. He's wealthy, and now he's coming respectful towards Jesus, throwing himself on his knees. Actually, for us as well, as we read Mark, this guy's got a lot of resonance with people that we've kind of admired along the way. Remember, if you were here last year when we heard about Jairus, who ran up to Jesus, teacher, please save my daughter. What did he do? He threw himself on the ground before Jesus onto his knees. A few weeks ago, we heard about the Syrophoenician woman who becomes a kind of paradigm for what it looks like to have faith in Jesus, who throws herself before Jesus and says, "Jesus, please have mercy on me and my daughter." And now we have this rich young man who throws himself on the ground before Jesus. He is desperate in a similar way, but actually for a completely different reason this time. Have a look at the rest of verse 17. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good teacher, I know that you've got the answer to this. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Please, please tell me. Can you hear the sort of desperation that's going on with this guy's mind and heart? He's throwing himself on the ground, just like Jairus, just like the Syrophoenician woman with her daughter. But this is about wanting eternal life, grasping for eternal life, asking Jesus, "Please, will you show me?" Which has got to be the best question anyone has asked so far in Mark, hasn't it? All the way through Mark, we've been kind of faced with this tension between Mark at the very beginning of his gospel saying, this is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, God's long-promised King, and then this tension with people just not getting it. Again and again and again, his disciples don't see it, other people don't see it, and then people kind of catch a glimpse, but then they're shown not to have seen it fully. And now we have this guy come, throw himself before Jesus and go, "You can tell me how to get eternal life." Maybe at last, it's like, yes, we're going to see kind of a success story here with an interaction with Jesus. And if we'd been reading the beginning of chapter 10, that would have been even sharper in contrast with the Pharisees and even Jesus' own disciples. Have a look up at verse 3. Verse 2, some Pharisees come to Jesus and test him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" That's an example of a not good question in Mark. They're wanting to catch Jesus out. They're wanting to test him. But then actually the disciples aren't doing much better. Verse 13, and just after that episode, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. The disciples say, "Don't bring your children to Jesus, he's far too busy." And they seem to have forgotten very quickly that just up in verse 37, Jesus had said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And so as we reach this well-to-do, rich young man, he's got so much going for him. He's clearly blessed by God. He throws himself at Jesus' feet in a tone of wanting to receive, respect, good teacher. And he asks such a brilliant question. We're going, finally, after all these failures, after the disciples have got it wrong again and again, and after the Pharisees are downright against Jesus, finally, maybe we're going to see a success. And then the story unfolds, and this rich young man, this rich man becomes the first and only person in the Gospels to go away from a meeting with Jesus sad. We've seen people come to Jesus unhappy again and again and again. In Mark and in the other rest of the Gospels, you see it again and again and again. And they leave Jesus rejoicing. He's made them see. He's made them well. He's saved their daughter. He's delivered their son. But this guy, he comes to Jesus desperate and leaves gutted. What's gone wrong? What's happened? And immediately, a lot of people go, well, it's all about this guy's approach. See, actually, it's there right away. He asks the wrong question. This isn't a good question after all. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This guy's got it all wrong, hasn't he? Because we know, as good people who've been taught two ways to live, or whatever else it might be, that it's not about what we do, it's about what Jesus has done. Don't we? That's the core of the Christian good news about Jesus. But then have a look at what Jesus does. Verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." So what we might expect is for Jesus to go, "Do?" No, he says, "Let me stop you right there, my friend. It's not about what you do, it's about what I've done. Let me explain, or what I'm going to do." Let me explain. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, well, here are the commandments. You know what they say. He says, do that. It's like, has Jesus not heard of justification by faith alone? What's going on here? No, the thing that's going on here is that Jesus knows that this guy's problem is not a theological category. This guy's problem is far deeper than that. Jesus knows that this guy's problem is in his heart. And like an expert spiritual heart surgeon, Jesus is going to take his scalpel and demonstrate that this guy, desperate as he throws himself on his knees before Jesus, says, please show me how to get eternal life, doesn't want what he thinks he wants. Have a look at verse 20. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And I wonder how you imagine him answering that, saying that. Is he kind of drawing himself up, straightening himself off, dusting the dust off his knees and saying, all these I've kept since I was a boy? Is he kind of smug and self-confident? Well, I'm not sure he is. Because have a look at the next thing. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Smug, hypocritical self-righteousness gets short shrift from Jesus very quickly. He sends it away very fast. So there's something else going on here. Now, this guy from the very beginning is earnest and he's desperate. He's actually really likable. Throwing himself on his feet, on his knees before Jesus. And now, I've kept all these since I was a boy. It's almost as though he's saying, I've done that. I've worked really hard at that. But please, is there more? Is there more I have to do? Please tell me. I need to know. How can I get eternal life? See, if you'd asked this guy, much as if you'd asked a lot of people today who believe in the existence of heaven, how do you get there? How do you get to heaven? He'd have said, being a good person. I've got to be a good person. And then even actually if you'd asked him on his good days, how do you know you're going to get to heaven? He would say, because I am a good person. I've done my best to keep the law. I've kept these commandments since I was a boy. I work hard at it. And here's the problem with that. It brings no peace. It can't bring peace. If you ask someone outside on the street and they answer that, it brings them no peace. However well they think they're doing. If you're holding to that in here this evening, you're thinking, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a good person. It cannot bring you peace. Why? Because what you're doing is basically leveling some kind of a standard and saying, I've got to meet that standard to reach eternal life. But then, of course, the questions start flying, don't they? How do I know that that standard is the right standard? And then, how do I know that I've met it? And then if I think that I've met it before, how do I know that I'll meet it this week? And then someone comes along who is just very obviously nicer than you. And all you can feel is threatened. Oh, they're nicer than me, they're better than me in this way or that way. That I've got no confidence because I'm standing next to someone who's clearly better than me. What if I'm not reaching the standard? And that's exactly where this guy is. Jesus, what can I do to inherit eternal life if I got it right? And Jesus has more to say to him. Jesus looked at him and loved him, verse 21. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. So Jesus looks directly in the eyes of this guy who has everything. He's a rich man. He's clearly, in the culture of the day, blessed by God. And he says, you don't have everything. You lack one thing. And the one thing you lack is nothing. You lack nothing. You won't bring nothing in your hands to God. You always will bring something. You rely on your riches ultimately because you are so used to relying on what you can buy. And so Jesus looks directly into his heart. It's almost like he kind of, his eyes get right into this guy. He sees inside him. And he says, you lack nothing. You won't bring nothing to God. You will always bring something. You need to empty your hands. You need to get rid of what is gripping your heart, your wealth, your money, your possessions. And then you can come and follow me. And then we get verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. We need to see how tragic this is. This guy is absolutely gutted. He's gone from desperate for eternal life. Jesus, please tell me how I can receive eternal life. And now he is gutted, sad. Because he's come to the conclusion that he can't. He can't. I know when I was growing up and I was playing sport and things like that, playing rugby or playing hockey, every now and then I had some particular sadistic coaches, hockey or rugby coaches, who would say, you know, after I'd gone in to try and get a ball, particularly in rugby, let's face it, gone in to try and get a ball and I hadn't got the ball, they'd call me aside and go, the problem with you, Matt, is you don't want it enough. And I'd be like, I don't know what that means. What do you mean I don't want it enough? Of course I want the ball. No, you don't want it enough. You need to want it more. And I didn't really know what that meant at all, and I never really got any better at rugby as a result. What they meant, I now realize, is you need to want it enough to not worry about the pain that you might get from going in for that tackle. You need to want it that much that the pain doesn't matter to you. You need to think that getting the ball is worth it, even the risk of getting hurt. And then you'll find you will get the ball. That's what they were saying to me. Not sure it was true, but that's what they were saying to me. But in a similar way, that's sort of what's going on here. This guy weighs his riches that Jesus has just said, go, sell everything you have, give to the poor. He weighs his possessions. And notice what Jesus says to him. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. He goes, riches, possessions. Then he weighs it against treasure in heaven. And he goes, I'll have the riches. It's not worth it. It's not worth the pain. The treasure in heaven, the following Jesus, isn't worth giving these things up. And the reason why this is such a tragedy is because this has just got a terrible irony at its heart. Because what is it Jesus offers him? Treasure in heaven. This guy is clinging on to his treasures on earth, which are nothing but a weak parody, a caricature of what Jesus is offering him. They will fade, they will perish. Treasure in heaven will not. And so the guy doesn't want what he thinks he wants, and actually he doesn't want eternal life as much as he thinks he wants it. It's very easy for us to come away from a passage like this and say, what Jesus is saying is we shouldn't want treasure too much. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what Mark is saying. He's saying that this guy's desire was too weak, not too strong. He wanted earthly treasure. He wanted to hang on to that, when all the while what was on offer was heavenly, eternal treasure, if he would just empty his hands and come to the Lord to receive it. And then, just like that, he's gone. He goes away sad and we don't hear anything more of him. He didn't want what he thinks he wanted. And Jesus turns to his disciples. And, well, have you ever been asked by someone you respect to do something impossible? Has that ever happened to you? I remember when I was at school, when I was doing my A-level chemistry, I was asked to go and demonstrate to the, like, on an open day, a really cool chemistry experiment. My chemistry teacher was my favourite teacher. I loved him, wanted to please him. I was like, yeah, I'll definitely do that. It'd be great and it'd be fun. So I went and I tried to do this chemistry experiment and it didn't work. And it's like all of the new kids coming into the school were like, meh, that's rubbish. I had some stuff left over and I was like, something's gone wrong, but I'll try it again. It didn't work again. I was like, why is this not working? It's impossible. And the chemistry teacher suddenly realized that he'd forgotten to give me two vital ingredients to the experiment. It was never going to work. He'd asked me to do something impossible. And I felt really frustrated. I felt inadequate. But that's precisely, look at what Jesus says next. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's really hard. Look at that guy as he walks away dejected, gutted. He's just leaving. 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Notice, he's gone more general now. It's not just for the rich, it's just hard. At which point we've got to be thinking, well, hard, okay, how hard, Jesus? How hard is it? This guy's desperate to enter eternal life, and you're now saying it's really hard? Well, clearly it is. He's wandering off sad and gutted. How hard is it? Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Which has got to be one of the most memorable and ridiculous things Jesus ever said. Camels and needles? What's going on? I was going to bring a needle. In fact, I brought one and I lost it because it's so small. And I'm thinking, actually, that's sort of even more of a point. A needle is tiny. You know what a needle looks like. You know how difficult it is to thread a needle with thread. And Jesus is saying, think of the biggest animal you can think of and the least streamlined one, massive hump in the middle, and try imagining trying to get that through a needle. Impossible. And of course, we all go, well, he can't possibly mean that. Can he? Really? That's ridiculous. And so people say, oh, well, he didn't actually mean camel. The word originally means rope, as if that makes it any easier, rope, needle. It's still impossible, unless you've got some kind of enormous needle all of a sudden. Or, more famously, people go, well, what there was this gate in Jerusalem. And this gate in the wall of Jerusalem is quite small, but it was just about big enough for a camel to go through if it had quite a lot of stuff taken off its back and it knelt. If it knelt and shuffled its way through, then it'd be able to get through into the city. And people go, so what Jesus is saying is, it's hard, it's not actually impossible, it's just hard. But if the rich person humbles themselves and gets rid of all those loads, then they'll be able to go through. And the thing is, there is absolutely no evidence for that gate whatsoever. None. Some of you may have heard that story over and over again. It has not a shred of evidence to it. No, but do you see what we're doing? We're trying to move the goalposts, aren't we? I'm going to go, it can't possibly be that impossible. It must just be hard. It can't be really that way, can it, Jesus, really? Because if it's impossible for him, well, what about me? What about the desires in me? Maybe it's for riches and possessions. Maybe it's also for comfort or success or status or just wanting you guys to think well of me. What about the things I grab onto, the camels that are in my life that I'm not going to get through that needle? What about pleasure? Reminds me of a first-year student I spoke to a couple of years ago who came up from a Christian home to Cambridge. And he wasn't sure what he believed. He wasn't sure where he stood. And I met with him every week for the first 5-6 weeks of term. And we read a bit of Mark's gospel together. And at the end of those 6 weeks, he said, look, man, I don't want to carry on meeting. I've just decided I don't want to follow this. I asked him why. And he said, well, the thing is that I'm scared that if I do this, I'm just going to miss out on all the fun. Never heard anyone put it so starkly. I'm scared I'm going to miss out on all the fun. What is it that you might be frightened of God asking you to do? Of God asking you to give up? What if God asked you to do it would leave you utterly gutted? That's where the disciples are at this point in our story. Verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Who can get to eternal life? How can this possibly work? And that question, although it sounds like a question of despair, is actually the new best question anybody ever asked in Mark. Because it is a doorway to hope. Look at how Jesus answers it. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. See, with God, Jesus says, impossible self-denial becomes possible. The impossible self-denial becomes possible with God. And how do we know that this is true? How do we know we just don't just take Jesus' word for it at this point? Well, the disciples themselves are actually evidence of it. For all of their failures, repeatedly, again and again and again, all the way through this gospel, we'll have a look at what Peter says. Peter spoke up, verse 28, we've left everything to follow you. It's almost like he's indignant, like, well, Jesus, are you saying this wasn't worth it in the end? That it's impossible for anybody to actually reach eternal life? Camels and needles, is that really where you're leaving us? And Jesus' response is, yeah, you have. Exactly. You have left everything to follow me. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. What was it the guy asked at the beginning? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, yeah. You have. Peter and Andrew, who I met on the shore, you left your job as fishermen. You left your nets and you came and you followed me. James and John, who I met on the shore just a little bit further along, you left your father and your profession and you came and followed me. Matthew, who I met just a little bit further on in the gospel, sitting at his tax collector booth, surrounded by piles of cash, you left your profession and your wealth, your possessions and your security, and you came and you followed me. Impossible self-denial becomes possible with God. And it is so worth it. Because in the disciples' lives, Jesus says, it is being made possible even as they follow him. Did you notice? The kingdom economics, if you like, the economics of God's kingdom that Jesus describes here are incredible. As we set our hope on the certain future of eternal life to come, Jesus says that future hope sucks back into the present. Yes, it's a hard road. Yes, persecutions are part of that, and suffering comes as you deny yourself and take up your cross to follow the one who went to the cross for you. But there are blessings on the road too. And we need to see these blessings are not kind of quite literal in the way that we might hear it said sometimes. Otherwise, let's face it, there's some weird biology if someone suddenly has hundreds of mothers, literal mothers. This isn't a literal promise that you're going to have, you know, loads of homes and houses and, you know, the private jet that you want if you just trust the Lord for it. No, this is not prosperity gospel preaching. There is no grounds for that anywhere in Scripture. But what this is a wonderful promise. I experienced it a little bit in my life. I was a doctor for a lot of years, 7 years, and I would have by now been a consultant in hospital medicine. Anika would have by now been a GP. There'd have been all sorts of security and stuff that goes with that. And lots of our friends, Christian and non, are in that position where they're married and they're a pair of consultants in hospitals or a couple of GPs. And every time we go and visit them and we go in their homes, it's a little bit like, here's what you could have won. Like, you could have lived in this house. And we were in the northeast of England, and 2 doctor salaries up there can buy you quite a nice house. We've stayed in those houses. And actually, it occurred to me that as they've opened up our homes, sometimes they've gone on holiday and they've given us a ring and said, "Do you want to, have you got a week off? Do you want to come stay?" And we've been able to go and stay in those places. Suddenly I've received homes in this present age. The great gift of hospitality through my brothers and sisters in Christ as they've offered me their home and my family. I was reminded of this really strongly this week when I was rehearing a story of a friend who describes their time coming to Jesus for the first time and being completely rejected by their family. Utterly rejected. And those first few years were horrendous. And yet she was able to say, I look back on those years with massive gratitude. And this is what she said, I wrote it down. When you've been rejected by your biological family, it makes the amazing blessing of church family all the better. No one who is left, brothers, sisters, mothers, will fail to receive brothers, sisters, mothers in this present age. That is the generosity of Jesus. As he calls us to follow him, he calls us to an undeserved weight of glory in eternal life that is won by his death, that is received through a tough road. And he doesn't just go, now get on with it, it's going to be hard, I'll see you on the other side. He says, I am going to make it possible to travel along the way. Impossible self-denial becomes possible with God. So the question for us is, will we ask Jesus to make that self-denial possible in our lives? What would it look like to do that is a dangerous question. Well, I'm going to show you a video of an interview with Letitia Wright, who is one of the Avengers movie stars. Hopefully it will come up just a minute long. It might give us an idea of what it might look like.
You thought about packing all of this in, I mean, which is really hard to believe when you look that there is your break.
Yeah.
You look fantastic on screen there, but actually there was a stage in your life you thought, you know what, this is not for me.
Yeah, I was going through a lot, a very difficult time in my life, and I just needed to take a break from acting because I really idolized it. So I came off from it and I went on a journey to discover God and my relationship with God, and I became a Christian, and it really just gave me so much love and light within myself, and so much I felt secure, and I felt like I didn't need validation from anyone else or from getting a part. My happiness wasn't dependent on that. It was dependent on my relationship with God.
Because as an actress, you are judged.
Yes, you are.
All the time, yes. by producers, yes, by social media.
And did that help, critics? That break? Have you come back to acting and thinking, I love my work, mm-hmm. I love my job, but it doesn't define me completely?
Exactly, and yeah. I'm centered in who I am, and I'm really grateful. I'm not perfect, especially in as a Christian, you're not perfect, you know, but you're walking every day and trying to just stay connected. And yeah, it's helped me a lot, so I'm really grateful.
There is someone who is willing to give up her dream to follow the Lord Jesus, if he asked her. In a subsequent interview, she absolutely stunned the interviewer by saying this: if it got to that place again, I'd walk away tomorrow. It's just not worth it when eternity's in view. That's what it looks like. Impossible self-denial becomes possible with God. But maybe there's still that little voice. What are you frightened that God might ask you to do? That thing that you might cling on to. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, sometimes I might say my prayers, read a book of devotion, or hear a sermon, but while I do those things, there is a voice inside me that urges caution. It tells me to be careful, to keep my head, not to go too far, not to burn my boats. I come into the presence of God with a great fear lest anything should happen to me within that presence which will prove too intolerably inconvenient when I have come out again into my ordinary life. I don't want to be carried away by any resolution which I shall afterwards regret, for I know I shall be feeling quite different after breakfast. I don't want anything to happen to me at the altar which will run up too big a bill to pay them. So what is it for you? What is it that might hold you back? That commitment to go on mission, that job change, that hobby, that habit, that act of generosity. The question is, would we be prepared to step out of our depth and let God take control? And if we do, look around you. The evidence that it is worth it is sitting on the chair next to you, sitting in the row behind you, sitting on the other side of the church. As the Lord Jesus says, there is a promise of eternal life to come, and it is certain, and it is worth it, and in this present age I have given you brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children, and they are around you, and they are part of the evidence of that to come. Step out into it, confident that he is faithful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is what we ask for. We ask that you would make us bold, that you would help us to let go of those lines which tether us to ordinary life, the temporal life, the here and now life, and that we would be those who are ready to let go and go out of our depth with you, not fearful of what you might ask us to do, but ready to give up anything for the sake of eternal life that you have so graciously poured out on us in Jesus Christ. Lord, please, by your Spirit, make us bold. Amen.